They are his closest friends, we could say. There were certain things that Jesus wanted to teach them or to teach others through them, as we see in Peter, for example, that he did not even bring the other nine disciples who would later be apostles into. For example, just in the Gospel of Mark so far, we saw that Jesus brought Peter and James and John with him into that room where that little 12-year-old dead girl was. Do you remember that? And they, along with the parents, were the ones who witnessed Jesus raise her from the dead. Think about where they saw Jesus' glory and all its brilliance on the Mount of Transfiguration. Who were the three that were up there with Jesus? It was Peter and James and John. And so now what they've done is, as we've already seen just right before this in Mark, we've seen that they've had the Passover meal. Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper. And then they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is kind of down a valley outside of Jerusalem. And they go into this garden, which was probably owned by somebody who was a friend or follower of Jesus. It seemed that they frequented going there. And they go into this garden, and he leaves his other disciples over here, and he brings these three close to him so that they can support him. Seems like he wanted them to even pray for him, and so that they could see what was going on here. And what was going on? Take a look at verse 33. This is important. It says that Jesus was distressed. It says he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And another way you could translate the word distressed is astonished. Troubled, you could say he began to have horror. Some have translated this phrase as terrified surprise. So what is going on here? There's something that Jesus sees in this cup that he's going to talk about in verse 36. We already had the whole passage read, but you could take a look down. I didn't read it just now at verse 36. And there's something here that is unique that is going on right before Jesus goes to the cross, where he gets a picture into the suffering that he will go through, and it completely overwhelms him. Cup is a description of the wrath of God several times in the Old Testament, Isaiah 51, Ezekiel 23, for example. It's hard for us to understand because we know who Jesus is. We have seen him in his superhuman strength. And one of the things I love about this passage is it reminds us, even in this passage, we get a glimpse of Jesus' divinity, that he is fully God. We've seen that over and over in the Gospel of Mark, but we also need to always be reminded that he is fully human. And so here we see his humanness come out as there is horror and astonishment at what awaits him. Just imagine today that after church, you go to lunch, and then let's say the rain stops. Hope I'm right on that. And you walk into downtown Manchester, and you turn the corner, and right there, God forbid, there is one of your closest friends mangled in the middle of the road by a car. What would you feel? Astonishment. Horror. Grief. It would choke you immediately. There would be something physical about seeing something like that. And what we have going on here, where we have a hard time understanding this unless we try to think as deeply as we can about what Jesus went through on the cross, is that Jesus' anguish here is greater anguish than anybody has ever felt. Greater anguish than anyone has ever felt in history. Just seeing what he would experience on the cross was enough to make him drop to his knees first, we see in the passages where Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, then falling onto his face and praying, pouring out his heart to God with sweat as he's praying. And then because of the great physical anguish, because of the emotional anguish, it affects his body and the capillaries in his forehead dilate, and there's blood, Luke tells us, even mixed in with his sweat. This is a medical condition called hematidrosis. And the gospel writers can't make it any more clear that Jesus is under extreme emotional and even physical trauma because of what he knows awaits him. But there's something we need to think about, because we automatically think about the horrors of the cross. And certainly, I'm sure that was a little part of what was going on here. I mean, there's nothing sinful about being nervous or feeling anguish over the fact that you know you're going to be executed. There's nothing sinful in that. We can trust God, but we're going to see in a moment there's nothing sinful about feeling anguish. But there's something else going on here that is deeper because of what Jesus is going to do as he is nailed on that cross. What is going on spiritually? We'll be looking at that in the month to come as we see Jesus on the cross in the Gospel of Mark. But think about it. It's one thing to answer for our sins before a holy God. We don't even fully comprehend that as we think about God's perfect holiness and our utter sinfulness. But then imagine here Jesus knows that the sins of the world are going to be placed upon him on the cross. All of those lambs that were just being sacrificed as the Passover lambs, all of those animals in the sacrifices for thousands of years up to that point, first with the tabernacle and then the temple, pointed to what Jesus would do that later that night, the next morning, on the cross. All the sins since then were placed on Jesus on the cross. And this is why it seems like Jesus, why it seems that Jesus has a harder time facing death than some of his followers later would. We'll see an example of that later. If you stop and think about it, there's more anguish going on here with Jesus than some of his later followers. And I think it's because of what Jesus did on the cross that would strengthen his followers to be able to die with even less anguish than Jesus. But we have to get a little picture of spiritually what he's going to experience. That's what's in that cup of wrath from God. Because what's going to happen, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he will become sin for us. In other words, it's like Jesus will be blamed by the Father for sin. Jesus will be treated by the Father, as if he had done the sins that you and I have committed, for example. Galatians 3:13 tells us that he would become a curse for us. And let's just stop and think for a second about how different Jesus is than us. Because our temptation is to give in to sin because we want relief by giving in to that temptation. But Jesus' temptation was to give in to not taking on sin, to find relief by not bearing our sin, in other words. Not saying that Jesus sinned, but you see what's going on here. God is going to place his sin upon us. Jesus is going to bear the blame for our sin, the punishment for our sin. And his temptation here in the garden is to not take on that sin because Jesus is so different than us. He's perfectly holy. Tim Keller explains it like this. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he turns to the Father, and all he can see before him is wrath, the abyss, the chasm, the nothingness of the cup. Listen to what he means by nothingness. God is the source of all love, all life, all light, all coherence. Therefore, exclusion from God, which is what's going to happen to Jesus on the cross. Remember, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the only time their fellowship is separated. Keller goes on, therefore, exclusion from God is exclusion from the source of all light, all love, all coherence. Jesus began to experience the spiritual, cosmic, infinite disintegration that would happen when he became separated from his Father on the cross. Jesus began to experience merely a foretaste of that, and he staggered. So first, let's think how Jesus prayed, because pain for sins was worse than we can imagine. And if we think about that, then it will help us to love our Savior all the more because he paid for those sins. He did drink that cup fully. But next, and this will help us in our prayers, let's take a look at verse 35. And if you're taking notes, it's going to be up there, number 2. Jesus prayed because he needed his Father's strength and help. And here, Jesus is such an example for us in prayer. I was so convicted by this week. Verse 35, going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Notice in verse 35, what happened? Jesus fell on the ground. Hebrews 5:7 tells us that Jesus prayed with loud cries and tears. And I think this is important for us because what we see is not a Jesus that we maybe sometimes imagine who just kind of stoically, you know, emotionlessly walks up to do his duty. What we see here is a fully human Jesus, even as we also hold on to his full deity, who sees the horror, the horrible things that are about to befall him, in particular being separated from God and paying for our sins, and he recoils from it. And so I think this can be encouragement to us, because sometimes we tend to think that when bad things happen to us in this sin-cursed world that we live on, that we are somehow failing God if we have some sort of emotional reaction to that. I would say sometimes we are more Christ-like when we cry out in pain to God than if we just ignore that pain. Look at Jesus. He doesn't ignore this emotion. He brings it to God with tears that have even turned into blood, with anguish. And we need to have a place in our theology for that. I just want to pause for a second and think about that, because it's so important that we have a place in the way that we think about God for Christian lament. It's okay to be sad when hard things happen. We pour those things out to our Father. We come to our Father who loves us, even in tears. And then sometimes, like I said, we're no more like Jesus than when we're praying with tears of pain. Notice how difficult this is for Jesus. He's actually asking that if there's any way that it can be taken away, that God the Father would do that. Look at verse 36. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus calls God Abba, Father. Why are there two different words there? Well, for one thing, it's showing us the Aramaic here that Jesus was speaking right here, which is closely tied to Hebrew. It was the common language of the day. So Jesus is saying, Abba. It's like Peter overheard him. Remember, Peter informed Mark's writing, which we saw a while back. And it's like he's giving us a little window into what happened right there. And then he translates it, Abba, Father. And this is probably the way that Jesus said it even right there. Abba, Father. Abba is rare in Judaism. It means, it's kind of like a little kid saying daddy. So he's saying daddy, father. I remember when I studied in Israel, this is the same word in Hebrew, Abba. And I'll never forget seeing little kids, out in public, running up to their dad to hold his hand because they got nervous because they didn't see where their parents were. And they yell out, Abba, Abba. And that's what's going on here. Jesus is saying, Abba, father. This is really important. There's no known instance, at least yet, that's been found. As scholars have researched the writings of Judaism, there's no known instance of Jews calling God Abba, Daddy, until after the Gospels were written. Even Father, they would use that sometimes, but even Father was rare. High King of Heaven, yes. And we need that too. But Jesus brought to us the fact that we can pray to God as our daddy, as our father. Romans 8:15 says, For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And these words of Jesus in his deepest agony really resonated with the early church. We see in other places in the New Testament, like Galatians, the same exact phrase, Abba, Father. We see it in early Christian writings. They saw something here with the way that Jesus prayed to his Father in his deepest time of need that was helpful for them as they prayed to God. So Jesus cries out to the Father here like a hurt child coming to a parent for help and comfort. And I just want to encourage you, if you don't feel this kind of freedom with God when you go to prayer, then learn from Jesus here. He's one of the many things he's doing here is he's showing us how to talk to God. And he's saying, Daddy, notice what he's saying, do it some other way. I know that all things are possible for you. It's almost like he's saying, Father, remember, not that I have to remind you, but remember when Abraham was going to sacrifice his son because you told him to, and then you provided that ram? Provide something else, Jesus is saying in his humanness. He says in verse 36, all things are possible for you. Again, let's just breathe for a second and notice who's saying this. Jesus, co-equal with God, co-substantial, we would say, one essence with God. He knows God the Father. He's saying all things are possible with you. Remember, that's who your God is. But what's really striking about this is what Jesus says next. Look at the end of verse 36. All things are possible for you, but then he says, yet not what I will, and in biblical Greek, there's an emphasis there that you don't need to put in, yet not what I will, and then there's no emphasis, but what you will. It's almost like, I don't know how he said it, but I can almost hear him saying it like, not what I will, but what you will, as he surrenders to God. We see a surrender here that is going on. When Jesus feels most separate from God, I don't want us to miss this either, is really when he is right in God's will. Notice that. Jesus prays to be delivered from death, but it's through death that he's going to be delivered and raised from the dead and glorified by the resurrection. Let me just try to take this this truth to try to encourage us in our prayers into Monday morning for you. Maybe into this afternoon, depending on what's going on in your life. Our shower was clogged last night. Happened on Friday night. And Friday night, I went out and got a Drano treatment. And I used that Drano treatment. And it was still clogged. So yesterday we were in town, and so I bought the turbo Drano treatment that has the special snake that can go down there first and then the treatment after that. And so last night I'm leaning over the tub, I'm starting to sweat and stress out over what's going on here, and Ezra just comes right up next to me, our little five-year-old boy, and he says, Daddy, I prayed that that clog would come out. Said, oh, thanks, Ezra. Yeah, I didn't pray about it. But then he says this. He says, as I'm sweating and stressing over this, but God might say no. Or he could say wait. Well, it turns out God said wait. Our shower's fine. I got a shower. Don't worry. But Ezra is right. Do you notice that? This is so important for us. Take a look at verse 36. All things are possible for you. This is our theology of prayer. God, everything is possible for you, and yet we have to be submissive to the Father's will, knowing that we are not God. You might say, no, God. So not what I will, but what you will. And help me to be submissive to that, God. That's the hard part. Jesus taught us this in the sermon on the Lord's Prayer. He taught us, pray, your will be done, your kingdom come, not my kingdom. And yet, here we have Jesus doing it. Do you see that? Jesus does it here in his deepest hour of need, yet not what I will, but what you will. Verse 37, and he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Just last week, we saw what Simon said. He said, Lord, I'm going to just kill them all if they come to get you. I'm not going to deny you. Yet we know what happened. Jesus points out, do you notice he digs into Simon directly a little bit here after what Simon has just said? Simon, are you asleep? He uses his name, not Peter. He uses the name before Peter came to know Jesus. Could you not watch 1 hour? He's showing him, look, you're weak, Peter. You need me. You need my strength. You should be praying. I'm praying over there. You need to be praying too. Verse 38, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. One thing that we haven't covered much in the Gospel of Mark as we've gone through it is that it's interesting, just history-wise, the Gospel of Mark, as far as we know, was written directly. Remember, each book has its own context historically. It was written directly to believers, probably in Rome, who were getting ready to go through great persecution. Some had already died by the emperor, and some would be called to die. And so Jesus gives them a formula here. You're going to have persecution. What's the formula? Watch and pray. And watch reminds us of chapter 13, where Jesus said, look, I'm coming back. I will return. And so in the meantime, you've got to watch for me. He used that same word. He's not saying, we might think, well, maybe he's saying, you know, watch out for the bad guys who are coming, because that's what happens next. But notice Jesus wasn't trying to avoid them. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas knew that they would be right there. We're going to see that he goes out to meet them, knowing that they're right there. So he's not saying watch for the enemies here. He's saying watch for the spiritual enemies. 1 Peter 5:8, notice who wrote that? Simon. Simon Peter wrote 1 Peter 5:8. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So it's not that they needed coffee to stay awake. It wasn't because they'd eaten a big Passover meal. It's really because their spiritual eyes were heavy, and they couldn't see what Jesus was getting ready to go through. And so Jesus says, watch. You could almost say he's saying, look, do you not see what's going on here spiritually? The demonic, satanic oppression that is going on right now? You need to go to the Father because you're going to fail otherwise. Watch and pray. Jesus' formula, watch and pray, has already given so many Christians strength to face their own deaths. And their examples remind us to watch and pray just in the day-to-day temptations that we face. If they were able to stand it when they face death, then that should encourage us in just the day-to-day common temptations that we face. Lady Jane Grey was a 17-year-old who was the queen of Ireland and England for 9 days. And when she was 17 years old, she was executed for being Protestant. History shows us that she was truly a vibrant believer. Everything that we can find about things people said about her, things she wrote, it's just amazing how deep she was in the Lord as a 17-year-old. And right before she put her head on the chopping block, she said, Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit. She's watching. She's praying. For us, we need to watch and pray in every temptation, the day-to-day temptations. Verse 39, and again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. Verse 40, and again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. So Jesus finds them sleeping. I find this one fascinating. The third time, and he just doesn't even wake them up. He just goes right back to prayer. He knows he needs to face this alone with the Father. There's not going to be anyone else there to support him. And then we wrap up the passage with this, verse 41. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. What we see here is Jesus is no longer struggling. The prayer has happened. He's ready to go die at the hands of sinful people. And see how he says that at the end of verse 41? He's ready to be considered guilty of our sins. Think about the love of Jesus here. Think about the strength of Jesus here. This is not the weak, effeminate Jesus that we often think of when we think of Jesus. This is the conquering Son of Man and Son of God. This is the Jesus who walks out of that garden like a boss, ready to face what God has called him to because he has watched and prayed. This is the Jesus that we have already seen who is Lord of nature as we've seen him stop the wind and the waves with his word. This is the Jesus who is Lord of the demons as we've seen him cast out thousands of demons out of a man who was tormented. This is the Jesus who's Lord of disease as we saw him heal a woman who had suffered for 12 years and just by touching the edge of his robe, she was immediately healed when no doctors could do anything for her. This is the Jesus who is Lord of death. We've seen him just in Mark raise up this little girl from the dead. And yet what he's ready to do here, don't miss all of this, this irony, this picture that God has put in here for us, is that yet even though he is Lord and he's ready to face all these things because he's watched and prayed, he's ready to defeat his enemies. How? By dying for them. The way that we have freedom from Satan and sin and death is because Jesus died for us. Jesus is incredible. That's why I titled this sermon, A Tale of Two Gardens. Romans tells us that there's two Adams, there's two people, in other words, who represented humanity in history. The first Adam, we call him Adam, was also in a garden, remember? And he was in a perfect garden. And in fact, in a perfect world. And he failed. But the second Adam, Jesus, was in a garden in anguish in an imperfect world. And he watched and prayed. He chose the Father's will and he triumphed for us. And so when we don't triumph, when we can't triumph, that's why we come back to him. And we confess it and we receive forgiveness and then we watch and pray. So if you don't know Christ as your Savior this morning, I want to ask you to pray to him. Ask him to save you. Ask him to forgive you. I'll be up here after we sing our closing song. And if you need to talk with me or talk to somebody else who can share the gospel with you, the good news of salvation in Jesus, then we invite you to do that. And otherwise, if you're just struggling with something this morning, the song that I've chosen as we close is I Lay It All. Because it's fascinating that the one who laid out his burdens to his Father in his greatest hour of need, in a few hours would pay the price for sin so that we can lay all of our burdens onto him today. So let's pray to him and sing to him as we close. Father, we do want to praise you for your precious gift of salvation, for the precious gift of your Son that you have given to us. I pray that you would help us to lay our burdens upon you this morning. Seeing your example as you watched and prayed, Lord. And at the same time, help us not to miss the sinfulness of sin. Help us not to miss the horror that Jesus saw as he looked into that cup of the Father's wrath because of how horrible sin is and how much it separates us completely from God. So we praise you this morning that we can bring our burdens to you because you are the God who paid for sin and who brings us to you. We are free to call you Abba, Father, Daddy, because of what Jesus has done. So we rejoice this morning. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand?